If you're observant, you've noticed a new little Bible in the pews there. We just ordered them, the little blue paperback. Let me just tell you the story behind that is we have the King James Version still there because we know some people like that. And when they come to a church, that's one of the first things that some people look for, is to see what version we use. I use various versions. If you know me, you know that I don't stand on one version, and I have a problem when people say that it's got to be this or we're not going to come to your church. I have, for 30 plus years in ministry, have used the New American Standard, and I used that until about 3 months ago when my cover finally fell off on my latest one. I have an English Standard Version that my son got me at a camp, Kanakuk, out in Missouri, probably about 12, 15 years ago. And I've kind of always had it sitting there. I've used it for devotions a few times, but I did some research on it, and I've liked reading through it, but commentators today and theologians are saying the English Standard Version may be the most accurate version that's ever been written, and it's still very easy to understand. So we have that. Feel free to use that. We have enough for all the pews, and then at our deacons meeting, we were just going to order just enough for the pews. So we ordered an extra case. If you know someone who needs a Bible, I'm not pushing the English Standard, but that's what is going to be available for us. I think if you read it through and you use it for your quiet time, feel free to take one out of the pew and try it. I think you'll really, really see that it's very accurate. But we have a number upstairs. If you want a couple that you can take, either take them from here or see me and I'll get you a couple. But it's a very good translation. And if you want to turn to follow along, if you don't have an English Standard Version, I'm going to be using that this morning, to James chapter 4. It's page 587 in that book. But it is a very, very accurate translation, and that's the one that I'll be using at least until the cover falls off of this one. But it might be the next version I buy as well. But my notes for this message are on the other side of your bulletin there, and we hope that we're going to be getting this straightened out. Ron talked to the people we bought the printer from, and hopefully we'll be getting that straightened out, hopefully tonight. We have some parts to replace in there, so appreciate Ron taking that on. Back to the book of James. I thought we finished this up probably like in September. Finished it up actually in June, chapter 3. So it's been since June since we've done that. And after we finished this up in June, I did a 12-part series on church membership. And then we had our missions conference. And then we did a Thanksgiving series, a Christmas series, and last couple weeks, stewardship, and last week, sanctity of life. So said we would get back to James when all those things were done. So we're really here in the final, not the final section, but one of the last sections in James here. And this section has caused people to question whether James was really writing to believers or not. Said as we started the series that James was writing to the churches. But there's people who question that. There's people who question that whether this book is really goes along with what Paul talks about, because Paul says you're justified by faith. James says, show me your works and I'll show you your faith. So there's people who question a lot of things about James. But it is a very practical book, and people ask this question as they come to this chapter 4 especially. They say, he's not writing to believers. There's no way believers could be guilty of the sins that he's going to be talking about here. Just kind of a quick run through. He's going to be talking about wars and fighting, which we'll talk about this morning. He's going to talk about self-indulgence, incorrect prayer, lust, adultery, pride, slander, murder. And people said, there's no way Christians can be involved in that type of thing. Well, was it really just the first century church Christians that were guilty of those things? Or do you think perhaps 2018 Christians can be guilty of those things too? I think, obviously, we know the answer to that, that Christians can be involved in sin. And I told you before of a pastor that I went, friends flew me out to Denver because they were involved in a church where the pastor said, you can achieve sinless perfection. And I went to the Sunday, and he was talking about, I have achieved sinless perfection. I haven't sinned in the last 8 years. And I was thinking, man, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say I haven't sinned in the last 8 minutes. So I was supposed to go out to lunch with this guy And I've told you the story, but his wife wasn't there. It was just going to be the couple and I and him. So I went to him. I said, I'm not going to go out with you. I'm not going to waste my time. You can tell me you're perfect. I want to talk to your wife. And he didn't like that because I could stand up and tell you I'm perfect, but all of you who know me know that I'm not. But if you talk to my wife or my kids, I guarantee you they're going to get a different side of Ron Hagee than what I would portray as if I said I was perfect. But Christians are involved in sin. Christians fail. Christians fall. But the great news is we have a Holy Spirit who will point out the sin and will restore us. But James is going to be talking about here about worldly wisdom. And he's talking about worldly wisdom is wisdom that where self dominates the person and they no longer look to God for wisdom. They no longer look to the Lord or his word for direction in their lives. So let's just ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time of prayer, the song that we just sang. Thank you for the ancient words that do guide us, that do correct us, that do lead us and give us wisdom. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who takes the word and applies it to our lives. And I pray that you would do that in the next few moments as we look at James here, that you would show us maybe some areas that we have neglected, that we have some need of repentance and dealing with. And Lord, that we don't beat ourselves up because we've messed up. Lord, we thank you that you're such a patient God and such a loving God and always tender and ready to extend forgiveness. And as someone had this morning, I don't even know where it was, whether I read it in something or just saw it online somewhere, but forgiveness is not saying the same thing, I'm sorry, over and over again. Repentance is coming to you and saying, God, take it, remove it. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be guilty of always confessing and repenting of the same thing, only with the mind of doing it again. But Lord, that we would fall on our face before you humbly, and Lord, acknowledge that we are sinners, that we're still sinners, but we're thankful for the blood of Christ that gives us an eternal hope. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we first started this, I gave you the whole outline of the book of James and where we were going to go with it. And I'll probably put that up again over the next couple of weeks because it's been so long since we've looked at it. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the pursuit of pleasure, where I found this slide, the war within. And I thought that's even a better way of looking at it. But this morning, we're going to look at practical responses to the world in this section of chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. This morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 to 3, and we'll finish up this section over the next couple of weeks. But as you look at this, if in my old Bible, the New American Standard, had the heading of this, things to avoid. If you're using the ESV this morning, the Pew Bible, that blue one, same as mine, the English Standard Version has the heading above chapter 4 is warning against worldliness. The warning against worldliness. And I want to be careful to not mislabel worldliness. Worldliness, from James' point of view, is a love for the world more than a love for God. But if we were to just try to describe, if I asked you what worldly is, you might look at a girl with a high skirt and her low top and say she's worldly. Or you might listen in on some teens' conversations and you might say they're very worldly. Or you might look at some people and again, just I've been teaching at the school and teens are so much more accepting of people. Adults are a little bit more guilty of this, but if someone walked in with long hair, wearing leather and tattoos, we would probably think they're a little worldly. But I can tell you, I've known some bikers who wear the leather, who have the long hair and pigtails and ride bikes and have tattoos all over their body, and they're some of the most godly men and women that I've ever met. So I want to be very careful not to label worldliness of what James is looking at from our mindset. Okay, he's just talking about here, it's a person who loves the world more than they love God. And believers can do that. Believers can be guilty of that. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 16 of James, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. So what he is saying here is evil and the stuff of the world comes from jealousy and selfishness, and that selfishness is really a love of self, a love more of self and things in the world more than we love God. But here we are under this heading, letter A, is worldly passions cause division. Worldly passions cause division. Let me read verses 1 and 2. James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. When we began this series, we said that James is probably the most practical book in the Bible. It's you're going to find stuff for life everywhere. And as we read these verses today, it's almost as if James was looking at modern-day America. He's good at asking questions. He says, what's causing these fights? What's causing these quarrels among you? And then he asks, is it not your own passions are at war within you? If you think about that, it's almost like James is sitting in Washington, D.C., sitting at the table, Democrats on one side and Republicans on the other, and just asking that question, what's causing division? As you debate health care, as you debate how you're going to keep the government open, as you debate whether you like Donald Trump or you hate Donald Trump, there's fights among you. There's all kinds of divisions. But unfortunately, we could also say that James could have sat in on many church business meetings. I've been in church business meetings where they've gotten ugly, where there's been accusations, where it's been very fleshly and worldly, and there's been divisions, there's been fights. Let me just say this up front, that I've been here almost, well, going to my 10th year, and I've been very, very pleased with the unity that we've seen at Draper Baptist. We've had some problems. We've had some things that we've had to deal with. We've had some people who've left. We've had some people who didn't like what I was preaching on. They didn't like me. They didn't like something about me. They didn't like a book that we were doing. And that's fine. I've had people not like me over the years, and that's fine. But when people have caused division, that's when there's a problem. And we've had people who've left. Just some of you probably have heard, if you've been here long enough, you know that Draper Baptist probably still has not the best reputation in our community. I'm still finding that out. That's a church that's very legalistic. That was a church that never let the Gideons come in. They were just very closed-minded. They judged people. And we're dealing with that. Our board has had to deal with that. We've had people say that, and I have done my best to try and break some of those things down. But there again, there's people who don't like me. But as far as a church and the things that we've addressed, the things we've had to do, we've had great unity. And I'm so thankful for the men who serve on our board and the families that make up the leadership here. We have a common goal of preaching Jesus Christ, of seeing a community reach with Christ. We'd love to see it grow. and I know we're poised for growth, but we just have to wait on the Lord for that. But we have addressed things that have been causes for some division and some stirring. But I've been in churches where there's been splits, where people have left and said things that were very impolite and rude in business meetings. And the church, you know, that I left in New York, I read my resignation. Church of about 400 people read my resignation because of some things that they did to the pastor. And the Sunday I left, about 60 people walked out. I didn't know that they were going to leave. And we started another fellowship the next Sunday. I didn't want to do that. That wasn't part of my plan. But there were people who were upset with that. God does not like that. God doesn't like the division. God doesn't like the fighting. And he hates to see the body split. But he's asking this question. Where do these fights and these divisions and these quarrels come from? It comes from within you. And as we've said, as he asked this question, I believe he's speaking about battles in the church. You see, there's some people who would say that that quarrels are wars of nations. And they look at it in two different ways. That quarrels are battles in the world. And that fights are stuff that's going on in the church. I don't see it that way. I believe he's writing to the church. And I believe there's some big battles and there's some quarrels There's some quarrels. There's some quarrels, and then there's big fights, explosive things. He doesn't want to see any division. So again, as I just give you that background, when there's a discussion, and some people don't agree whether with my stance, I believe it's speaking to the church as a whole. There are some Christians who believe he's talking to the world as well as to the church. But we're going to look at it as though he's talking to the church here. And he's asking, why is there dissension? Why is there fighting in your church? Why are there cliques in your church? Why is there people over here having an argument about something? Why is there doctrinal differences? Why is there competition between congregations? Why does the church down the street not get along with the church over here? None of that pleases God. And he's asking that question. Why do you view your brothers and sisters, really, is what he's saying. Why do you view your brothers and sisters in Christ as an enemy, as an opponent? Is it not your passions or your pleasures? The word there is hedonism, hedonistic, that are at war with you. And we know what hedonism is. That's the Greek word, is hedonism. Hedonism is a belief that happiness is the chief goal of life, that me getting what I want, having all of my needs, or what I perceive as being needs, all of my things being met, and if you can make me happy, then I'll be happy. If you disrupt that in any way and remove me off the center of your throne as well as the center of my own throne, there's going to be problems. It's the search for self-gratification. It's a person who's living a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. And he says, they're at war within you. This could mean, again, this is two different interpretations. It can be either one. One is saying it's at war within you as the members of your church, or two, as individual believers, it's within your own heart. So yes, there could be battles at war within your body of the church. But more specifically, he's saying, what is it causing the war and the division in your own heart? And as we come to verse 2, James begins to develop this relationship between lusts and quarrels and these fights and things that we see going on. And I put in here, this is a conditional sentence. Let me just read again verse 2 for you. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James is saying, you put all these conditions on your spiritual walk with Christ. You're saying, I want to have this, and God, if you don't do it, then I'm going to argue with these people. God, I'm going to lay this request before you, and if you don't honor it, you don't meet it, then I'm going to hate the people. And that's, whether it's literal murder or hate, we know it's the same thing in God's eyes. But he's saying, If my needs aren't met, if my desires are not satisfied and fulfilled, there's going to be problems. Have you ever lusted for something? And I know lust is a strong word, but let's talk about that. Have you ever wanted something so much and you didn't get it, but a friend got it, and you didn't murder them, you didn't go out and pull a knife or a gun and kill them, but you hated them? You were so resentful of that. That's what he's talking about here. It could be a new car. It could be a new house. It could be a new job. It could be an individual, a person who wanted a relationship with that guy or that girl, and they didn't get it. And they started to hate the person. See, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, one of the great passages on lust and murder is with David with Bathsheba. David was the king. You remember the story. He looked down. He shouldn't have been where he was. He should have been out to war. I always loved that. Kings went out to war. Schedule it like football season. But that's what it said. When kings went out to war, David wasn't there, so he was out on his own rooftop of the palace. He looks down, and the first look was questionable, but it's when he continued to stare at Bathsheba, and he wanted her, but he knew he couldn't have her. But he lusted in his own heart for her, and what was the problem? It turned into murder. He had her husband murdered. But I want you to understand that desire, which is lust, and covet, which is envy, are not the same thing. Obviously, I think you probably know that. Lust means a strong or sensuous desire. Envy is something that we're jealous of, that that we want some other person's possession or position in life. Have you ever had a lust? Let's put it this way, not a lust, an envy met something you really, really wanted and you envied it for, envied someone for it. There was a story about a little boy who wanted a butterfly. He saw these butterflies in his yard and he just wanted it so bad. He chased it around. He couldn't catch it. And finally, he couldn't get it with a jar. So he finally put his hand out on it and got it and then held it for a few minutes looking at it and wanted it to fly away. And what happened? Once you rub the dust off, it couldn't fly away. And then he took it to his mom and said, "This is any good." And he just threw it down and stepped on it. Because what he wanted, he finally got it, but it didn't do any good. And that's what happens with lust and with envy. Somebody said this, and I had this in my notes. It says, envy is the worst torture to men. Envy is the worst torture to men. It's because envy, once it's achieved, we find that we don't really want it after all, do we? Think of all the stories in Scripture. When Israel left the promise, or left Egypt to go out, and they were in the wandering, and they said, "We want food. We're tired of this manna. We want some meat." And I could sympathize with that. I'd probably be okay with manna. I don't mind vegetables, but I'm not a vegan. I'm not a vegetarian. And I would want some meat, too. I would want some good roast beef with gravy and mashed potatoes. So the Israelites are saying, "We want some meat. This is ridiculous." So God sends them what? He sends them quail. And after they get the quail, they get tired of it and they complain to Moses about that. See, what they wanted, they finally got, and then they grew tired of it. I thought as I was working on this week, think about Amnon and Tamar. David's daughter, Tamar, and Absalom's son, Amnon, says in 2 Samuel, I don't know if I wrote the verse down or not, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. You remember the story that he wanted her, and he planned it all out. Verse 15, not verse 5. He planned it all out. He told some helpers. He said, "Send her in." He said, "I'm lusting after her." And he finally got to the point where she came in. He sent everybody else out of the room. He was pretending to be sick, and Tamar, who was beautiful, he raped her. And verse 15 it says, "The hatred with which he hated her was more than the love with which he loved her." That's what happens with envy. That's what happens with lust. That's what happens when we get this thing that God tries to withhold from us for a reason, and he finally allows us, because of our sinfulness and our begging, to have it, and we find out it doesn't mean anything. We've tried to replace our relationship with God and our love for God and our obedience to God with this thing that he's tried to protect us from, and when he finally allows us to get it, we realize that really wasn't worth much. And I sacrificed this time with God to get this thing that doesn't satisfy me at all. I want you to think back, if you're a history student, think back of some of the reasons that you might come off. If we took some time, we'd probably get some of these. But I checked this out. I did Google, and I looked in some other different places. Look, if you want to check it out, 8 main reasons given for war. And I want you to listen. I have all 8 here. Not all of them have to do with what we're talking about here, but number 1 is economic gain. That's the main reason that countries go to war with one another. They want money that they don't have. They want that nation's money. Number 2, territorial gain. What's that? I want something you have, that I want some of the property that you have. That's what's going on in Israel now. There's that argument all about with Jerusalem and the holy city. It's the Jews. It's theirs. It's not the Palestinians. But they want it. Number 3, religion. And I thought this was interesting. And basically, what that points down, comes down to, and boils down to, is I'm right in who I worship and how I worship. You're wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. Number 4, nationalism. Our policies are better than yours. We're a democratic society, and I believe we are one of the best societies, but I don't know that we can go to other nations and cause a war because they don't agree with us. But it's trying to prove that we're right. Number 5 is revenge for something done or the perception of something that was done wrong. My son went to South Korea. Cameron, my oldest son, went to South Korea, and he visited with a family there. And they took him up all the way to the DMZ. And he said, "Dad, it was such a just a barren, ugly place." But there are people who you try to run across that, and you're probably not going to make it. But people who have done things like that, they don't like certain things. They don't like what you've done over here, or you sent a spy over here, or your ship crossed into your plane crossed into our airspace, or your boat crossed into our water area. We're going to start firing at you. There's revenge, and again, that boils down to selfishness. Number six is civil war, an internal agreement as to who is right or wrong. And again, it boils down to selfishness. Number seven and number eight, revolutionary war. Groups revolt against the ruling party, and they don't like what they stand for. And then number eight is a defensive or preemptive war, trying to keep things from escalating. So the last one's not so much of a selfish thing, but the first seven certainly are. All boils down to, I want what you have, and if you're not willing to surrender it to me peacefully, we're going to have a battle over it. So if it affects the nations, we can certainly say we've seen it affect the church. See, nations are selfish. Leaders are selfish. Churches and Christians can be selfish. And you and I can often be selfish. James is saying here about all this struggling, all this stuff that's going on, all this stuff about selfishness. He says, you don't have it because you never asked. You don't have it because you've never asked. How often have we missed out on God's blessings for us because we haven't asked? Simply because we failed to come to God and bring it to the Lord. Let me ask you, as parents, how many of you have gotten frustrated with your kids? And I'll put my hand up first. When our kids come and tell us this is what they expect from us, but they don't ask us. Our kids make a demand of us, but they fail to ask. They fail to say, please. They just come and say, this is what I want. Moms, you probably get it more than dads. This is what I want. I don't want what you're making for dinner. I don't want tuna casserole. I want steak. I would probably agree with your kids on that one. I'm kidding. I would rather have steak than tuna casserole, but I'm not going to go into my parents. Never went and said, I'm not going to eat that. I want what I want. But sometimes we do the same thing of God, don't we? We make a demand of God rather than making a request from God. And that all boils down to point number, or letter B, is worldly passions hinder our prayer life. They hinder prayer. You see, there are some obstacles to effective prayer in the believer's life. We'll go through these quickly. Number one is we just don't do it. We don't bother going to the Lord in prayer. We don't make time for it. We say we believe in the power of prayer, but we just don't do it. Number two is we don't ask. We may beat around the bush with God, or we tell him what we want and what he should do, and this is what you need to do, God, because I know better than you, but we don't ask him. We don't make a request of it. We make a demand of it. And then number three, we ask with wrong motives. You see, throughout Scripture, God's simple, really, it's basically his only demand, but it's a very simple command is to ask. He says, just ask me. Ask believing. If we can have anything by asking, and we have nothing because we don't ask, who is it that's to blame? If God promises us everything, and he doesn't mean ask for a new car, you're going to get that, but ask for anything in my will, and we can look and we can say, God, I don't have everything I want. Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but if we don't pray, who's to blame? I can tell you it's not God. One other question, because James always asks questions. Why is prayer always our last resort rather than our first resort? Why do we talk to our friends? Why do we talk to people in their church? Why do we talk to family? We'll even talk to strangers about things that we want and things that we perceive as a need, but we fail to bring it to God. That's what he's saying here. He says, we don't have because we don't ask. But verse 3 says, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let me just say before we even look at this next part here is our worldly desires always need to be brought to God first. And then we allow God to either satisfy that request, he'll deny that request, or he'll redefine that request to make it line up with his will. Not a demand, but we bring it to God and he'll answer it. And if he does, then it's probably not a selfish motive. He'll deny it sometimes because maybe it's a great request, maybe it's not selfish, but he knows better. Or he'll redefine it and say, the way you're asking that and what you're asking for is a selfish motive. So he'll do one of those three things, and then the key thing that we struggle with is accepting the answer from God. When God gives us an answer, we still demand, don't we? That's not what I expected. God, that's still not what I want. Redo it, God. We need to allow him to align our prayers with his will and then accept his will for our lives. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to give you that yet. I got one screen ahead of myself. How are some ways that we pray selfishly? And these are just some thoughts. I thought I had them on the screen. That's why I went to that. We pray for material blessings sometimes, not necessarily to help others, but for our own purposes. We pray sometimes for health, not that we can serve the Lord better, just so that I don't get sick. We pray for God to bless our church so that we can glory in its prosperity. We say, you know, there's been times I prayed, Lord, you know, give us more people, fill the church. And I always say, God, I don't want this to be a selfish thing. If you want to keep our church tiny, I'm willing to do that. But Lord, give us people so we can do more. We pray for our wants, but we pretend that they're needs. Let me repeat that. We pray for our wants by pretending that they're needs. And God knows the difference. God knows what we need. We pray sometimes for the lost to come to Christ, but we have no intention of sharing the gospel so that they do it. We pray for others to have spiritual maturity while ignoring our own walk with Christ. We pray with our own pleasures and our own goals in mind rather than God's way. Parents often tell me that they pray that their children will grow up to love and serve Christ, and they want them to come to Christ at an early age. And I say, do you have them at church? Well, no, things are so busy. You know, our kids are involved in sports. Our kids are doing this. Our kids are here. They just don't like church. They were turned off by a youth leader. All kinds of reasons. But yet, they say, this is what we want for our kids. But they make no effort to plant the seed, to get them where they need to be. I want to read, that's what I have on the screen here, written by Francis Fenelon. And as I read this, you might think he wrote it in the last 20 or 30 years. I'm not exactly sure the year he wrote it, but he lived from 1651 to 1715. So somewhere along the line, he wrote this, talking about prayer. He says, tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its plans to a dear friend. He says, tell God everything like you would to anyone else. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell them your dislikes that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him your wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to do good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. And then listen to this last part. If you thus pour out your weakness, your needs, your troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for a subject of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of their heart. Without consideration, they just say what they think. Blessed are those who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. Isn't that a great statement? I want to read just part of that first one. He says, tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. That's a statement I think we all need to take this morning. Do we have that kind of relationship with God? Do we talk to our friends, to our family, to strangers more deeply than we talk to God? Because that is worldliness when we do that. Because if we love the things of the world, the things of relationships with people, the things of how we appear in people's eyes more than we love God, our prayers are really non-existent. They're valueless. There's no weight to them. I want to challenge you this morning. Lay aside your love for the world. Lay aside what others think about you and develop a love for God. Develop a love for his will. Develop a love for his word and then live it out each day. Lord, I thank you for James. As we said, a very, very practical book, very convicting book. And this morning, perhaps, Lord, we saw some ourselves on some of the things that we talked about. We saw maybe we're not really people who love you as we say we do. We don't love you to the degree that you want us to. We don't have that deep relationship. We're not looking to always deepen it and strengthen it. We're not looking to know you better in a deeper way. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be men and women of prayer, that we love you more deeply than we love ourselves, and certainly more deeply than we love the world. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, as a body, as individuals, we would be people of prayer. And Lord, help us not to be afraid to share the things that we struggle with in our heart, the things that we're going through, the things that we face, the things that hurt us, the things that the worldly passions that sometimes call us away. And as he talked in that passage at the end, the things that are selfishness and things that our attitudes that sometimes drive us from you, we pray that we would surrender them to you. But Lord, we'd be open and honest and loving of one another, that we would pray for one another. And when someone shares something that they're struggling with, help us not to judge them. Help us to pray for them. And Lord, we pray as a body that we would grow together in our love for you and our love for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to stand together and just sing a verse.